Good morning. My wife always talks fast. And she has recently learned the joys of recorded books. Some of you may belong to that cult. I've been in that cult back when it was books on tape. Okay, they did not have them on 8-tracks, but anyway, I got thinking about this as Nick was burning through those announcements and Nick, I actually did hear everything, but when my wife listens to these books, she has them on 1-point-whatever speed, and so it sounds like the chipmunks in my house. I hear this, anyway, but she gets it, and that's good. There's a kind of nice, kind of moving into the month of September. I don't know about you, I tend to like routine, and summers are never routine at our house, and so I always kind of enjoy coming back to this time of year where we just kind of settle back into life as we know it. You know, there's a lot of really sad kids as they're going back to school. There's some exceptionally happy parents starting this week. Amen. Yeah. It's just good to be back. What I'd like to do today is I'd like to start looking at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the first prophet in the Old Testament, the first in the organization of the books. So if you're looking for him, he's probably where you're, when you open your Bible just to open it, it's probably where you land. We tend to hit in the book of Isaiah. Now, why would we want to study the book? Well, it's a really big book. I'm not sure if any of you have ever tried to read the book of Isaiah. I remember one time for a class, we were given an assignment that we had to read the book of Isaiah without getting out of our chair. That was our homework the first day of an Isaiah class, and we were told you go back and get your coffee, use the restroom, whatever you'd have to do, but you sit down with the book of Isaiah and don't get up until you're done. I thought, whoa. And I did it, and it was very eye-opening. So I'm not going to give that assignment to any of you, but it's not a bad idea. Isaiah is it's a big book, but it's a book that has a very, very important message. There's a lot in there about the coming of the Lord Jesus, but there's a ton of history in there as well. There are some insights, prophetic insights into the Lord Jesus and to his death on the cross, to his coming of the Virgin Mary. There are basically a series of oracles against different people. It's a big book. There's 66 chapters to the book. So when we study it, we say, wow, that's huge. And in terms of preaching through the book of Isaiah, you know, we're not going to even attempt to go through Isaiah, you know, verse by verse. We're not going to do that. It would torture, the only person it would torture more than you if I did that would be me. That's a really long, long book. And it's pretty remote for us, biblically. We're pretty comfortable in the New Testament, and I as well am pretty comfortable, as you, some of you are, in some of the Old Testament books, but Isaiah's not one of them. So in order to get excited about Isaiah, it is a tough sell. Because we'd say, no, why in the world would we study it? I don't know what happened, but I messed up my shoulder, my right shoulder. That's the side that I eat with, okay? And I don't know what happened. My wife has had a bad right shoulder for years. I think I caught it from her. And so because I'm trying to take care of this machine of my body, I decided to go to a doctor. And he's a great guy. Many of you go to him. Chiropractic care at its best. And I went to him, And he said, what's the problem? And he sat down and he started writing everything down about my life. And I didn't know what most of that had to do with my shoulder. I think he is just building a database to hold things against me in the future. He's telling me all this stuff. Okay, get on the table. Right shoulder, right? Yes, yes. It's, you got a blah, blah, blah. He's poking around. Next thing I know, he's working on my lower back. And I want to say, dude, the back's fine. It's the shoulder. So we're talking, and I don't know how to get this across to him. I'd say, yeah, you know, he's talking about my kids or my wife or whatever. I said, yeah, you know, this right shoulder, it's been a while. I don't, you know, yeah, well, you got the problem there as he's working on my back. If that guy would have gone after a foot, I would have left, you see. But he's working on my back. And you know why. You know why he's working on my back? Because that's the core. You see, that's what kind of holds most of us together. And his point was, and I asked him, the shoulder's not going to get any better if your back is still weak. I thought, wow, it's pretty interesting. He's building the core, strengthening the center in order to distribute the weight better, in order to help the other parts do their job. Because apparently when our core is not strong, everything else has to work extra hard. That's what he's doing. You see, it supplies support even though we may have no idea that we need it. Now, Isaiah is very similar to the core. And I think biblically, you and I each need to strengthen our core biblically. Those are the main doctrines of the faith. The things that oftentimes we assume each other knows but never teach, and therefore we don't. And Isaiah, I would put in that category of either those big muscles in the thighs or that lower back, that upper back, the strength of the shoulder muscles, the core. And Isaiah is to biblical knowledge what those big muscles are to our bodies. When everything's working, we hardly know it's there. And many of us have moved ahead in our theology. We're learning the scripture. And fortunately, we're learning so much scripture that has its basis back in Isaiah. And so even though we've never touched Isaiah, we benefit from other writers of scripture using Isaiah to teach us theology. But, you know, we need to get that core muscle built up. And in teaching what we are, you know, Paul talked about as he preached the whole counsel of God. We need to strengthen our core. And in Isaiah, there's a theme of destruction and judgment. And that theme of destruction and judgment permeates most of the book. Chapters 1 through 39, it's particularly strong, and it's the account of the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. And we read of God judging them for their corporate sin. There's 39 chapters in the first part of the book of Isaiah, and some have called this the gospel according to Isaiah. I don't really get into that very much because the original scripture was not written with chapters and verses. And as I've told you many times, those chapters and verses came from some monk in the Middle Ages riding his horse. And every time his pen would come down, that would be another verse, you see. That's where that's, I don't know where it came from. But it's Some have said, you know, there's 39 chapters in Isaiah that form the first book, and they coincide to the 39 books of the Old Testament. And there's 27 chapters in the second part of Isaiah, and they coincide with the 27 books of the New Testament. There's some interesting parallels there, but I don't think that God has sovereignly, well, he's sovereignly done everything, but I don't know he's saying, oh man, I'm going to sovereignly inspire how someone divides up Isaiah 1,000 years after it's written to match. I don't think so. But it is interesting because in that second part of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah moves into these future things. And it gets to the point that he even names a coming king by name. And so a lot of the more liberal theologians, when I say liberal, I mean people who kind of abandon the historical, traditional concept of biblical interpretation. These guys and these women, these scholars have said, you know, there's actually two Isaiahs. There's Isaiah, and then because they're smart, they call the second guy Deutero-Isaiah. Imagine learning how to spell that as a kid. But there's this second, later written part of the book. But the conservative thinking on Isaiah, and probably the traditional and probably the correct, I would say, is that there is one Isaiah. And he ministers, if I got this working, he ministers to this culture of the kings of Judah. In Isaiah, we learn a lot of important things. But by just spending time there, we learn the benefit of accepting and understanding this. And if nothing else comes from today's sermon or any other sermons we may have on Isaiah, remember this, that God loves us with an unbendable love. That's what Isaiah is going to tell us. Pretty important writer from the past, one generation past, was a man named J.I. Packer. And he said this, he said, what matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it. The fact that he knows me. I am graven in the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, as one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me. And there is no moment, therefore, when his care falters. Wow. God's love is unbreakable. But the book begins with this indictment, the indictment that I've put up on the front. The prophet announces that Israel's ungrateful rebellion against the Lord has pervaded the nation and has brought painful ruin to the land. He indicts the nation of Judah for corporate sinfulness. Oh, does that include individual sins? Of course it does. But the indictment is for a corporate sinfulness. The indictment is for a corporate failure. If he were to be speaking this same message to us at Valley, it would include individual sins, but the indictment would be on Valley Bible Chapel. And the indictment would be for corporate sinfulness. Verses 1 through 9 is this specific accusation against the nation that they have breached their covenant with God as a group. They've breached their covenant with God. That's bad news. But there's good news here. There's good news, as was on the first slide. The good news is that repentance promises hope. That repentance, and repentance is that idea of turning around. Repentance guarantees hope. We can't say there's a lot of things that guarantee much, can we? But the Bible is clear from Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis chapter 3 to the very last sin committed in the book of Revelation that repentance guarantees hope. The context is the nation of Judah. Verse 1 says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Who's Judah? Judah is that southern nation that includes the tribe of Judah and includes the tribe of Benjamin. There used to be 12 tribes that made up the nation of Israel. Following Solomon's reign with his son, when they took over, there was that schism that broke the nation into two. And so the 10 northern tribes became known as Israel. The 2 southern tribes became known as Judah. And for almost all of the historical books of the Old Testament, there are 2 nations, the nation of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. These kings that are listed, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and then Manasseh, they were all kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. But what you'll find in Isaiah is that he uses the term Israel when he's talking about Judah. Not consistently. Sometimes he talks about Judah. But he is writing to the nation of Judah. It's the vision. We don't know much about Isaiah. We learn more about him later on. And I guess that's not all that important for our terms, other than that he spoke for God in a culture that had walked away from God. I want to be careful here in terms of how we look at this book, but we see right away that there is a lawsuit against God's people. It's kind of an interesting way to start the book. There's a lawsuit there. God summons the nation to answer for their sin. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Interesting audience, the heavens and the earth. Isaiah makes this indictment official. And to make that indictment official, he calls on the witnesses of the first covenant. The covenant made back in the book of Deuteronomy, where the witnesses to that covenant were the heavens and the earth. And Isaiah brings God's people back to that time when Moses saw the land. He wasn't allowed to enter it because of his sin. But he saw the land, and in that encounter with God, he was given the covenant. And that covenant was a conditional covenant that God made with the children of Israel. And what he said was, if you obey me, I am going to bless you. And if you disobey me, I am going to drive you out of that land. You'll be punished. Had nothing to do with heaven or hell. That covenant was not a covenant regarding heaven or hell. And that covenant is not comparable to the covenant that God makes today when he saves a sinner from his or her sins. No, that's a total unilateral covenant. And when God saved me back in 1973, he brought me into a covenant of which he would be the only one to maintain the terms of that covenant, totally unilateral. My salvation is based on his ability to keep me, not on my ability to keep him. So the covenant that's being talked about in Isaiah is not likened to the covenant that we enter into with God when he saves us. No, this is likened to the covenant of the book of Deuteronomy. where God said to his people, if you as my people obey me, I'm going to keep you in the land. But if you as my people corporately disobey me, I'm going to drive you out of the land. Now they're being driven out of the land. Early in Isaiah, the northern tribes, the nation of Israel, were destroyed and scattered through the world by the nation of Assyria. And so Judah would look, and there was nobody home up north. The Assyrians repopulated it with different people from different places. The nation of Israel as a nation was no more. So God brings the lawsuit. And Isaiah makes this indictment official by calling together the heavens and the earth to say there's an indictment against people who may not even know they're indicted. I got a ticket in New York City. Man, I did something really smart. I turned in front of a bunch of cars. I'm in this empty lane, nobody there. I'm going by all these what I thought were parked cars. There's a policeman over there doing his thing. The light turned green, and I turned right. That's what you do on a green light. I don't turn right on red in the city, right? You don't do that. Lights, or as the Blues Brothers would say, rollers, man. So I pulled over. Thought maybe he was going to compliment me on my ability to make such a smooth turn. All those cars I thought were parked, there were people waiting for the light to turn so they could go. And I, fat, dumb, and happy, turned right in front of all of them. So I got a ticket. He was a very nice man. I read the ticket and they said, you know, you can just pay it. Or you can plead innocent. Think of all the list of things to do. Went through every New York important person I knew to try to get me out of this. I didn't know any. But I tried. I said, well, why not? You know? So I wrote this nice letter, and I said, I did something really stupid. I thought these people were parked. I turned in front of them. I know I was wrong. But, you know, I've never had any points taken off my driver's license. And I'd rather not have that happen. So is there anything you can do, like maybe give me a ticket for, I don't know, something that doesn't bring points, like eating and driving or something? So I sent that off, and I didn't hear anything. And I better call. Maybe that never got it. So I called, and no, they never got it. So I sent another one. I called back. Did you? Yes, we got it, Mr. Hayes. Very nice woman told me, and, you know, thank you for that. I said, now, what's going to happen on that? She says, well, you are, in a sense, under indictment. I thought, well, I've never been under indictment in my life. And anyway, the long and short of it is, this was last year in the fall. My court date is December of this year. I guess they're busy. But she said something interesting. She said, you know, when this happens, most people forget. They don't remember they're indicted. So in other words, follow up. I was thinking about that when I was reading this early indictment that Isaiah gives. They didn't know they were under indictment. But they were. And so the writer says, let's make this formal. You guys are under indictment. Hear, O Israel, or hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He'll go ahead to state the indictment there. But, you know, like congregations around the world today who are hearing God's word faithfully preached somewhere, probably somewhere all over the world. There are four types of people who are hearing Isaiah's message. And those same four types of people may be here today. The first type of person hearing God's message here are true believers who walked with God. But you know what's interesting as we read through the indictment is that those true believers who are walking with God in the congregation to whom he is preaching, Isaiah is speaking, these people weren't guilty of any of these crimes. But they were going to suffer with the people who were guilty of the crimes. Second person, a second type of person there, were true believers who were not walking with God. People belonged to God through faith. And so where the message to that first group is that they would have to suffer because of the sins of others, the message to this group is that God's actions toward them would be disciplinary. That God would discipline his children. There's a third group of people who were hearing Isaiah indict them, and those are unbelievers who pretended to be righteous. Unbelievers who pretended to be believers. Unbelievers who knew enough of the language and who knew enough of the social expectations of other believers to kind of fit in, but they weren't believers. And then there was a group, in the fourth group, who were unbelievers who left no doubt about their idolatry and their sin. And they had no intention of repenting. That third group looked pious on the surface, but God's actions to them would be judgment if they didn't repent. The fourth group are people who all the odds said they would never, ever turn to God. Four types of people. Kind of sums us up too, doesn't it? Maybe not this room, but the church in general, there are true believers who seriously want to walk with God and who order their lives in such a way as to serve God faithfully. Then there are true believers who kind of take a sabbatical every once in a while. And they say, yeah, I know what I should be doing, but I got to tell you, I don't want to do it. I know I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. That was me after I first became a Christian. And there are unbelievers who know enough about what a believer should look like and want to be around God's people, but they've never come to faith in Christ on their own. And then there are the unbelievers with absolutely no interest in anything of a spiritual nature. Isaiah summons all of Judah in order to make it clear that they stand indicted. There's a lawsuit against God's people. Second, that lawsuit is legitimate. Second part of verse 2 through 4, he charges the nation with complete sinfulness. First of all, these people, up through verse 3, have ungratefully rebelled against the Lord. For the Lord has spoken, this is verse 2 of chapter 1, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Isaiah tells the nation that even the oxen and the donkeys know better than they know. They can find their way home every night. But God's people ignore him, and they ignore his calling them home. These are God's people, and they have ungratefully rebelled against God. They're completely sinful. Alas, verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. and they have turned away backwards, there's absolutely no question as to the nation's condition. And that's what Isaiah wants to make clear. There is no question as to their standing before God. Isaiah uses the seven main words here for sin. There's a lot of words in the Old Testament for sin, and there's seven that are primarily the big ones, the ones that are used throughout most of the Old Testament. Isaiah uses all seven of those, and what he's saying is that there's not one type of sin that these people have overlooked. In addition to all those, the first four, the last three sins he mentions is that they, in verse 4, forsook Yahweh, they provoked the Holy One, and they have gone back spiritually as well as politically and economically. Every person did every sin. No. But the nation sinned fully. And what they did was they marked themselves off as God's enemy. Imagine being in that place. Imagine being among a group of people who have willfully taken on the position of becoming enemies of God. I'll tell you, the first place we want to go in this stuff is to the world of politics. And we rant about how disgusting those people out there are. They do this, and they do that, and they're so corrupt. Yeah, they are. But if Isaiah were preaching this sermon to us today, if he were making this indictment against us, I hope he wouldn't, but if he were, it would have nothing to do with the people outside of Valley Bible Chapel. Oh, maybe we could bump it out a little bit to others who are like-minded with us. But no, this isn't talking about a believer living in the corruption of a godless society. No. This is talking about believers living in the godlessness and corruption of the people of God, of the institution of the day that belongs to God. The application here is not the United States of America or the nation of Haiti, or England trying to leave the European Union. No, that's not the application. The application is us and what happens when we get in the car and go home. The application is us and what happens when we get to work. The application is us. Now, I trust that Isaiah wouldn't look at Valley Bible and say, indictment, heavens and earth, come and be a witness again. No, I hope not. But you know, that happens to churches, happens to Christian institutions. Some of the best Christian institutions in our land, in our country, in the last 150 to 200 years that are still open stand in direct opposition to the gospel of Christ. Christian institutions that became corrupt. I grew up in a church that didn't preach the gospel. I was in that church every week, sometimes every day, for weeks at a time. And they never once told me how to get saved. Never once. And then I got saved, and I went to the leader of that church, and I asked him about that. He said, "No, no, no, we don't believe that." There's a lawsuit against God's people, and that lawsuit is legitimate. But there's a deliverance from that. And that deliverance is repentance. That's what Isaiah is going to tell us right in this first chapter. And he is going to weave that thread all the way through the rest of the book. There's going to be indictments against Israel against Judah, against countries surrounding it. Israel and Judah were indicted as those who belonged to God. The other nations were indicted as pagan nations and the way they treated those who belonged to God. But there are going to be oracles against each of these. But the theme that underlies these oracles is that repentance can deliver from sin. Repentance can deliver from evil. Repentance can deliver from the bad things that God allows to happen as punishment for temporal sin. And he pleads with the nation here in verses 5 through 9 to end the devastation in the land. He says, why should you be stricken again? Verse 5. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They, meaning the sores, have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. Pretty picturesque language here. The body is laying there, waiting to be tended to. But we don't tend to it. We let the sores open. We let the flesh rot. Not speaking about the pagans outside. Speaking to God's people. But now it's like he has turned his focus to that first group of four. True believers who are walking with God. And he says, you guys are finding yourself in the midst of the sick and the contagious. The sick and the contagious didn't even know they were sick. Faced a big thing up at camp this year. It was called the measles. Okay, those of you who went to camp or tried to go to camp or heard about camp or prayed for camp knew that the deadly enemy out there this year was not Satan and all of his forces. No, it was the measles. I said that. No, Satan and his forces were the enemy. Maybe that was where, I don't know. Measles. The county said, if you were born before January 1st of 1957, you don't have to send in the paperwork about your measles shots or your immunization. Missed it by 6 months. 6 months. My wife made it by years. So she was allowed to go. So I had to take some tests to show that I remember having measles. Looked like my face caught on fire and somebody put it out with an ice pick, right? I remember that clearly. But I couldn't prove it. I couldn't call on my mother. I couldn't call on the heavens and earth. I had to go get a couple of shots, as did a number of you. Measles. I went down for my second shot, was at the county health department in New York State. And I said, so talk to me about these measles. You know, what's going on? She said, you know, there's a lot of people, maybe even at your camp, who have measles and they don't even know it. Now, I don't remember a whole lot about measles, but I knew I had it. That's kind of like what we have here. These are people who are sick and contagious, and they didn't know it. And this first group of people, the believers walking with God, were living among these folks. They were living among, verses 7 and 8, the judged and those who are alone. But Isaiah says here, your country is desolate. Talking to Judah here. Your cities are burned with fire. certainly the case for Israel. Strangers devour your land in your presence. That's desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. The figurative language here is amazing. It's the view of a farm with acres of, in this case, planted cucumbers. It's probably not as smooth and hillless as our farmland is here in the United States. But they were growing, and you could see how they were growing. But standing in the middle was a hut that looked out of place. It's maybe a place where those who hoed the weeds could stop in the middle of the day to get out of the direct sunlight. And Isaiah says, this is what Israel looks like. This is what Judah looks like at times. And if you don't get your act together, Judah, it's what you're going to look like again. Among the judged and the alone. And here are God's people, those who are faithfully walking with God, experiencing the same hunger and the same desolation and the same aloneness as the people who were perpetrating the sin. They were among the sick and the contagious. They were among the judged and the alone. And wow. Thank you. I think I fell asleep on the button up here. They were kept by God. And that may be some of us here today. Some of you may go home to a situation in where you feel like you're, and you're not to this degree, but you feel like you're all alone. There's nobody else there who understands. There's no one else there who gets it. They make fun of you. They laugh at you. They think you're weird. Maybe it's at work. I don't know. But you're kept by God. Look at verse 9. He says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. Not talking about the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah there. He's saying we would have been decimated like them. See, after God destroyed those cities, there was no more Sodom, there was no more Gomorrah. Oh, they've lived in our memories, haven't they? But nobody had the address of Sodom after that. Nobody had the address of Gomorrah. And God's people understood, those who were walking with God, that they were still alive even though they lived among the judged. They were still alive because God had kept them as a remnant. Now, none of us are in that kind of situation that I know of, certainly not physically. And spiritually, I guess I'm happy to report that I think that you guys here at Valley are many happily walking with God. Problems, yeah. Sin, yeah. But has our individual sin overtaken the entire group? Are we characterized for our sin? I don't think so. Repentance. You see, only God's grace kept the nation from complete annihilation. And how did he do it? By keeping the remnant. By keeping that group of people who were quick before God to confess their sin, believers, quick to confess their sin, and quick to repent from any personal unrighteousness. They didn't influence those around them. The sin around them was so great I think about that here. Where is our influence coming from? Is our influence coming from the people around us who are quick to confess their sins and quick to repent from sinful practices? Are they the ones who are influencing us? Or are we influenced by those who don't really mind that they're sinning? Don't really mind that they're giving God second best and are happy to remain there? That's what Isaiah's about. Who's winning the war of influence? The people who should be or the people who shouldn't be? Repentance promises deliverance. Oh, this remnant wasn't going to enjoy a nice country with good solid walls and a lot of food anymore, no. They weren't going to enjoy that for probably another 100 and some years. None of them there would enjoy it. But they remained faithful. That remnant remained faithful. Because they were kept by God. And their repentance delivered them from slavery to personal sin. Even though the time of them influencing others was probably done. In preparing for this, there was some kind of a devotional thing I was reading on Isaiah. It said this, "Therefore, as you come to the Lord today," this was in one of these little booklets, "drink deeply of this truth that he knows and loves you with an undefeatable love. Let him wrap his strong arms around everything about you. And perhaps you may find yourself as startled as the youngster in Sunday school who, in reciting the Lord's Prayer, said this, 'Our Father who art in heaven, how'd you know my name? How'd you know my name?' Rejoice in the fact that he knows more about us than our name. If you belong to God through faith in Christ, you are his child forever. And those of us who do, I trust it's most everyone here, we need to develop a repentant lifestyle so we don't go the way of so many believers, so many Christian institutions, and sadly, so many good churches. The way of being characterized by those who are least interested in the things of Christ. And that is what Isaiah is going to tell us. Repentance promises hope. We're going to sing one more song and take up our offering, and we're grateful for those of you who sacrificially give to the work at Valley Bible Chapel. If you're here visiting, you're not really a part of coming, please don't feel any compulsion to give. You're here to receive, and we praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us. I pray that we would learn what it means to repent. I pray that you would help us, Lord, who know you, to confess our sins and to repent from lifestyles that are not pleasing to you. Give us strength. Give us a new hope as we come into this fall. Help us to be excited about you and about your work. Help us to be thankful for the fact that you save sinners. Help us to be grateful that we belong to you and that you know our name. Thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for any who may be here who've never heard the message of salvation in the past or never trusted in you, we pray that you would save them. that they too would experience the greatness of the grace of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.